Junior Church. Hope you all had a nice Thanksgiving. Well fed, good feasting, time with family. Special holiday. When I was a kid, art wasn't my thing. I enjoyed it, I just was not any good at it. I've already shared about my stick figures and how pitiful they were. One thing that I did enjoy, probably because I had such a void in the area of creativity, was scratch-off art. This is about my level. Probably seen kids have little workbooks of scratch-off art. You know, take a penny or a tongue depressor or a popsicle stick, and you know, it's underneath the gray stuff that you scratch off is some sort of an image that they can enjoy and be surprised by. So I'm pretty much at that level when it comes to my art. So I did a bit of that. Even I can do this. It's great. We can have the lights dimmed just a touch to be able to see this. So it gives you a bit of something there. Hard to make out totally, but you can go to the next slide if you would. A little bit more coming into shape. There you go. So it's the Eiffel Tower and a bit of the skyline of Paris, and that was my artwork. So you got to enjoy that for under 10 seconds. It's great. but I have shown you that bit of my handiwork and the extent of my creativity because it illustrates a principle when it comes to the nation of Israel, that particular type of art. In the Old Testament, as you trace the story of the nation of Israel, it obviously is a very dark history. Some highlights, some successes and victories, but really a lot of darkness as well in their rebellion and idolatry. We've looked over the last three chapters of the book of Romans, 9, 10, and 11, and we have read some pretty discouraging stuff about the nation as well. We saw that Paul was so concerned about the spiritual condition of his fellow Jews and the state of their soul that he'd be willing to even give up his own soul to be accursed if that meant that his brethren might be saved. We have read how God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. We read how God has turned from the Jews because of their rejection of God and has turned to the Gentiles. Verses like where it says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And he who was not beloved, beloved. Another verse it said, God says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Showing that God has rejected the Jews who had all of those blessings that we recall from Old Testament books. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the covenants. They had the temple. All of this. And the list goes on. Great blessings. A wonderful display of God's favor toward this chosen people. And still they turned from God. And he has now shared his offer of salvation as a result of that to the Gentiles. We learned how Israel did not pursue a righteousness by law or by faith, but rather chose to pursue righteousness by trying to keep the law, by being good enough, by earning their way to heaven. And in fact, stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was their Messiah, Christ. In chapter 11, we were told that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. So it's not a pretty picture as we have surveyed the condition of Israel. Kind of like that scratch art that I had. The original sheet of that, this black sheet, who knows what's under there, wasn't very pretty, covered over by a dark film or coating. And yet there was something underneath that was beautiful. Always was there, had been from the beginning. It was there waiting to be revealed. And the same is true for the nation of Israel. We can go back to chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul gives a quote from Isaiah. It says, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we find that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He chose them from the beginning. He foreknew that they would fall into sin, they would rebel against him, and he chose them anyway. Verse 5 adds, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So beneath the ugly, sinful, rebellious, idolatrous actions of the nation of Israel, after century upon century of that, underneath all of that, we find something beautiful a remnant of faithful believers. These last few verses of Romans 11 have two sections to them, really two separate conclusions. Paul's about to launch into this very powerful and very practical section of Romans 12 to 16, the last five chapters, lots of commands, lots of very important instructions. But before he does that, he brings to a conclusion two things. The first thing he does is he brings to a conclusion chapters 9 to 11, this section that deals with the Jews. And we'll find that what happens here, God promises to restore the Israelites. And that's in chapter 11, verses 25 to 32. Then there's a broader conclusion. It really is a conclusion of the entire first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. All that Paul has covered in that entire section, all the theology we've gone over, Paul now gives his grand response to everything that he's taught, everything that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down up to that point, these first 11 chapters. And so in verses 33 to 36, we find Paul's response. And really not surprising what his response is. His response is praise. It's just pure, heartfelt praise. So in verses 25 to 32, in regards to Israel and the conclusion of the last three chapters, we have the promise of restoration. Then in verses 33 to 36, we have the praise of the apostle for the entire teaching he's given in all that we've learned about God in the first 11 chapters. So Paul begins in verse 25 by explaining that there's a mystery involved here, and it's a mystery that he's excited to have people know about. So we read once again, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." You read that and you think, there's a lot of very positive, wonderful, promising stuff there, especially when we think about Israel's dark history. So this brings Paul a great joy, lots of excitement, lots of expectation and hope. And it comes in three stages. First, he describes a partial hardening. Israel has been hardened. We've seen that in the first part of chapter 11. The great majority of Israel was hardened to the things of God, hardened to his word, hardened to wanting to walk by faith and follow God as he calls us to follow him, hardened in their unrepentance, their unforgiveness. But it's just a partial hardening. Not all Israel has turned away from God. There's always been a believing remnant. Those few who, like Abraham, like Daniel, like David, Ruth and Naomi, Joseph, Nehemiah, but hundreds and thousands of others like them who follow after them, were faithful to God down through the times of Israel history. Down through the ages, God sovereignly protected and preserved for himself a remnant of faithful believers. Second, yes, there's been a hardening of the Jews because of their disobedience, but the good news is, not only is it a partial hardening, it's a temporary hardening. It's not permanent. We saw this truth last time as well, but Paul now tells us in these verses when this hardening will come to an end, and he uses the phrase, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which is an odd phrase, but it's a very important piece of information regarding timing in God's eternal scheme of things, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So we see that God has sovereignly determined the length of this hardening, and he knows when he's going to bring it to an end. So that phrase is referring to the time when God will bring salvation to his elect among the Gentiles up until the time of the rapture, when all of those among the Gentiles in the church age, from Pentecost until the rapture, all those Gentiles among the billions of people in that time frame, when all those who are going to be saved are finally saved, when all those elect finally do come to God, all those who will ever receive Jesus by faith do in fact receive him by faith, when that happens, that is the fullness of the Gentiles. The harvest has come in. And so that's the end of that. That is the end of that hardening. And upon that time, as the church is raptured to heaven and we're in heaven during the Great Tribulation, then there's an unleashing of Jewish believers into all the world. So the book of Revelation talks about the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, and that's referring to how now the table is turned, where Gentiles for the last 2,000 years have gone out into all the earth and shared the gospel. It will be the believers, the church, in heaven, Jewish people getting saved during the Great Tribulation. They will become evangelists who will spread the gospel among Gentile and Jew alike throughout the entire earth. And so although many Jewish people have been saved down through history, really it's been far and away mostly Gentile people who have turned to God in faith. And that will continue until their number is complete. And then that will signal a third stage in God's plan. In verse 26 it says, "And thus all Israel will be saved." And that's another curious phrase, "and thus all Israel will be saved." So it raises the question, is that saying that there's a time coming when the entire nation of Israel will be saved? And the answer is yes, it is, but it's in the sense that only believing Jewish people will be left. That's what that means. Not that every Jewish person will be saved, but in the end, only Jewish people will remain. So how that will work is, first of all, many of the Jews will have died during the horrific period of the Great Tribulation under the reign and terror of the Antichrist. Second, before all Israel is saved, all of the unbelieving, ungodly Jews will be separated out by God's judgment for their unbelief. We see that in the last sentence of Romans 11:26, where it says, "He will remove all ungodliness from Jacob." So Jacob's, you know, the name of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but Jacob was also a name. He had 12 sons, and so it's really a name that represents Israel, the nation as well, not just the person of the patriarch Jacob, but the nation of Israel. That's what that's talking about. And so it says, "He will remove all ungodliness from Jacob, from among the Israelites." So at the end of the Great Tribulation, those who have survived the tribulation will be judged. Unbelievers will be cast into outer darkness, so that only believing Jews will enter into the millennial kingdom. The church will be raptured to heaven, will be reigning with Christ over the millennial kingdom, but Jewish believers will enter into that literal millennial kingdom. So the promise of Romans 11:26 is very true. All Israel will be saved. That's what happens. The entire nation will all be believers. There will not be anybody among the Jewish people remaining who are not believers. So, and they will enjoy entering into the kingdom led by their glorious King, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will enjoy the full salvation of the Lord, including all the Old Testament promises of enjoying the land of Palestine, the promised land. They will enjoy that in the millennial kingdom under the leadership and headship of their glorious King, Jesus. Paul continues in verse 28, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Paul has already explained to us that because Israel rejected the Messiah, the nation has been temporarily set aside, so that salvation could come to you and me, to the Gentile world. And so it actually describes Israel as being enemies, and not enemies in a hostile way toward us necessarily, but really enemies of the gospel, enemies of the things of Christ. And yet from God's perspective, from God's eternal viewpoint here, they are and always will be God's beloved, God's chosen nation. The calling of God for the nation has not been revoked. It cannot be changed. The eternal election of this nation guarantees that their rejection of God, their turning away from God, can only be temporary. It's not permanent. God's calling upon the Israelites is an irrevocable calling. And there we learn something that Miguel mentioned about the nature of God and His Word. That one of the great truths about God is that He's unchangeable. He never changes. The theological term for that is immutability. God does not mutate. Already today, I have mutated. Just to give you all a heads up. I have. So I was asleep, now I'm awake. That was a mutation. When I woke up, I had a certain number of cells in my body and hairs on my head, but I took a shower. So I scrubbed off some of those cells, and I lost some of those hairs. So I have mutated. I'm sure even in my own mood and attitude, from when I woke up this morning to right now, my mood has in some way changed. We mutate all the time in all kinds of ways. God never mutates. He never changes. He is immutable, always the same. What that means is when He says something, when He gives a promise, He keeps His word. He cannot break His word. His word can never fail. His word is irrevocable. That's true for Israel. That is true for you and me, all the promises of God. And I find that very comforting, don't you? Don't you find it comforting that God is true to Himself, true to His Word, no matter what you and I do? No matter how bad Steve Nutter messes up, God is absolutely faithful. Even in my unfaithfulness, He remains faithful. That is because He is immutable. He never changes. But we have our ups and downs. We mess up. We feel maybe some days extra spiritual, some days extra crummy. You know, we tell God one thing, we do another. We're inconsistent. We're fickle. We're erratic. Not God, ever. God's very nature is to remain the same, to never change, to be true to His Word, to keep His promises. What a glorious God we know and love and get to serve. He is immutable. And that is a glorious quality. In the next three verses, Paul turns again to the topic of mercy. He's talked about mercy off and on here. He says, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, because of the disobedience of the Jews, so these also now have been disobedient, but that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." Mercy involves having compassion upon those in need, those less fortunate, those who are struggling and hurting, those in pain. But it's a compassion that isn't just, I feel bad for somebody, I wish them better. You know, you scratch your head, I wish I could do something. Mercy is a compassion that takes action. Mercy is the type of emotion that moves you to step forward and try to solve the problem, to try to meet the need. Well, obviously, our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven and to be given eternal life. God's mercy toward us generously provides that. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He solved our spiritual need. Born again, given eternal life. That's mercy. That's the mercy of God. And so Paul's explanation has gone full circle. Because of Israel's unbelief, the nation was partially and temporarily set aside, and the gospel of salvation was extended to the Gentiles. And if God extended His grace to pagan Gentiles, even while they were in unbelief, how much more will He extend His grace once again to His chosen people, Israel, while they are likewise in unbelief? Whether we're speaking of Jewish people or Gentile people, salvation is always the same. It's always based on mercy, never on merit. Can't earn it, can't work for it, don't deserve it. It's mercy. It's an expression of God's sovereign and generous grace toward us. And we desperately need that grace. Every human being is disobedient and rebellious before God from the start, from the fall. Having a fallen human nature, we give in to the flesh, we give in to those impulses. None of us escapes the effects of the fall. None of us, apart from Jesus. But He shows us mercy as we repent of our sin and turn to Him and are born again. Our only hope is to come to know and to rest in and to cling to the mercy of God. We go astray, we rebel, we go our own independent way, yet God continues to offer mercy, forgiveness, healing, restoration. What an incredible plan of salvation. It's so amazing that Paul erupts in the next few verses into this beautiful doxology of praise. And that's what we get to look at next. So in these final verses, we actually now come to the very conclusion of all the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. In those 11 chapters, we covered a ton of theological ground. We've examined the nature of man in his sinfulness. We've looked at the pagan man in chapter 1, the moral man in chapter 2 who thought he could be good enough to get to heaven, the religious man in chapter 3 who thought that he could just keep these religious duties and precepts and find his way to heaven, looked at how every person is without excuse and stands guilty before God. We've looked at the great doctrine of justification by faith in chapter 5, looked at the wonderful doctrine of sanctification in chapter 8 and the battle of the flesh versus the spirit. In the last three chapters, we've looked at God's plan for the nation of Israel. It's a ton of stuff. It is just chock full of stuff. Only a God as wise as our God could take the stubborn waywardness of the Israelites and turn it into a plan of salvation available to the entire world. But that's what God has done. His plans will not be squelched. His purposes will not be frustrated. And so Paul now concludes both his explanation of God's plan for Israel and his presentation of these foundational doctrines of our faith, all 11 chapters. He concludes all of that with a song of praise. In verses 33 to 36, the apostle turns from theology to doxology, from precepts to praise. The supreme benefit of God's redemptive plan for you and me, for the Jew or Gentile alike, is to bring us to salvation and to give us eternal life. But the supreme purpose of that plan isn't about us. It is not. It is about God bringing glory to Himself. Even His purpose in judging the unrighteousness of mankind is to glorify Himself. His preparation of heaven for the saved and hell for the unsaved is to display His glory, the highest and foremost purpose of every created thing in the entire expanse of the universe is to glorify God. Throughout history, God has called men and women to give praise, honor, worship, and glory only to Him and to ascribe to Him His worthiness as the only infinitely holy and majestic Creator, Redeemer, and Lord of all. And certainly those who have the highest obligation, the highest privilege in expressing that praise to God is you and me, believers, those who have experienced the glory of His saving grace. So Paul writes in verses 33 to 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forevermore. Amen." So he starts off, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Knowledge is the accumulation of information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that, how to take knowledge and put it into action, how to make life application with the knowledge that you have. And Paul praises God for both. Paul has looked at God's great plan and he is standing in awe at what he knows. It's as if he's walked up to a deep lake. It's so deep that he just can't imagine the depth of this lake. He's overwhelmed by it. So he sits down beside this lake just to ponder, to marvel. God's knowledge, God's wisdom is so deep that Paul doesn't have adequate words to describe it. He's just amazed. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's so deep. Paul then says, "How unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. How beyond us God is." The word unfathomable literally means untraceable. So I had this scratch-off sheet that I was working on, and it came out looking like the Eiffel Tower and the Paris skyline. Let me show you another slide. So this is my cheat sheet. When I scanned my work into my scanner to put it onto a PowerPoint, I adjusted the color enough where you couldn't see that what I was working with, all you could see was black. And then so underneath this sheet, there's a piece of cardboard that's slick and it's got different colors on there. We saw some yellows and oranges and stuff. But on top of that was this black sheet that actually had a visible film of what you were trying to do. So you just take a stylus or whatever and just carefully trace where the gray is. They've imprinted this image on there. You just trace that and then you get the final result, which is this. So there it is, and that's what it's supposed to look like. So just to be clear, again, I confess that I have no creative ability at all, so actually, I didn't even do that. Jan and Sarah spent hours doing that. I can do this. This is me, okay? That's my level of ability, right? So I got to fess up and not take credit for what I did not do. Yeah, it's really, really good, isn't it? Paul is saying that when it comes to who God is and to knowing His will and understanding the ways of God, we can't even trace it right. We don't even get the tracing of it right. He's untraceable. Our understanding is so dull in comparison to who God is that we can't even get the borders of His judgments and His will and His ways right. We haven't even begun to get to the colors, to the details, all the beauty, all the intricate work behind that. We can't get the outline right. He's untraceable in our limited ability to know Him. That's what Paul recognizes. He simply can't take it in. He doesn't know how to respond to the vastness and the depth and the amazing person of God. So he simply looks in awe and offers praise. He stands right there on the edge looking over this deep lake in awe and gives praise to God for who He is and for His will, His ways. It's just beyond us. It's unsearchable, unfathomable. But you know, a day is coming. A day is coming when the fallen limits of our minds and our understanding will be removed. A day is coming when you'll get to heaven and you'll be able to, with redeemed and glorified minds, to take in so much more of God, to understand Him so much better than what we can now. That day is coming when the scales will fall off in redeemed and glorified bodies, redeemed and glorified minds, with the effects of the fall finally removed. It'll be amazing. It'll be a wonderful and spectacular understanding of who God is. And yet, you know what? There will still be more. God's knowledge and wisdom, His will and His ways will still to us in heaven, in glorified bodies, in glory, who God is will still be unsearchable, unfathomable, immeasurable. God will always be so far beyond us. So far beyond. And on that day, we will stand, as we do today, and as Paul did 2,000 years ago, we will stand in awe of the holy, awesome, sovereign, glorious God that we love and serve. You cannot look at what God has done. You cannot look at who God is and not stand and sing His praises. And so in verse 36, as a grand conclusion to all that Paul has written in this hymn of praise, Paul declares that God is the source from Him. He is the sustainer through Him. He is the goal. To Him are all things. It is He who has created us. He who keeps us alive in every dimension of our being. It's He to whom all things are moving. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Do you marvel at God? Do you stand in awe of God? You must. You simply must. I mean, think of His creativity. Think of His power. Think of the vastness, the infiniteness of God. I've shared this before, but I have a little illustration that I think helps put it in perspective. So we're going to talk about the solar system for just a little bit. Imagine with me a perfectly smooth sheet of glass. And it goes for as far as you can see. This piece of glass, this sheet of glass is so smooth, as far as you can see, that even a speck of dust would be visible to you on that sheet of glass. So now imagine that we have shrunk our sun, which is 865,000 miles across. We've shrunk it down to the size of a basketball. And everything in the solar system, everything in the universe is shrunk down to that scale. And so now we have this. We have our sun, nearly a million miles across, the size of a basketball. This is our sun, right? So if this is our sun and everything else is shrunk down to the size of this, in scale to this, don't go away. Thank you. So how does that work? What's that look like? You have this huge, almost a million mile across sun, shrunk down to the size of a basketball. So we're going to take 83 steps, about 2 feet per step for the average person, and you'll come to your first planet, which would be Mercury. So 83 steps away, you come to your first planet, Mercury, and there we're going to place on this smooth glass plane a tiny mustard seed. That tiny mustard seed is the comparable scale size of Mercury to the sun. Take another 60 steps and you come to Venus, and we're going to put down a BB, little BB, on that glass plate. Another 78 steps, you come to Earth. In comparison to the sun, the Earth is the size of a green pea, little green pea. It's larger than Mercury, larger than Venus by a little bit. But that's us. Mark off another 108 steps from there, and from Mars, put down just the head of a pin, smaller than Earth, a little smaller than Venus, and that's Mars. Now we get to do some walking. Take 788 steps, and you come to Jupiter. You're going to put down an orange on that glassy pavement. Another 934 steps, put down a golf ball for Saturn. Uranus is next. Go 2,086 steps, put down a marble. Another 2,322 steps to get you to Neptune. And there you put down a cherry. Now you have traveled 2.5 miles. So you have 2.5 miles of this glassy sheet plate, right? And that's from CBC to pretty much the Four Seasons Hotel on MacArthur in Las Colinas. That's 2.5 miles, almost exactly, okay? Between here and there on that entire sheet of glass, there is a basketball right here. A tiny mustard seed, which you measured off, comes out to about where the sign is for our church on Texas Drive. That's about 82 steps, right? That's where Mercury is. Then there's a BB up at Elm Croft Assisted Living, just two buildings north of us. There's a green pea halfway up Texas Drive to Rochelle. There's the head of a pin at Rochelle and Texas Drive. There's an orange at Brandenburg Elementary. There is a golf ball at the intersection of Rochelle and MacArthur. There's a marble at MacArthur High School and a cherry at the Four Seasons Hotel. I haven't gotten to Pluto. And so if we let these, all, and that's all you have, between us and the Four Seasons Hotel, you have a basketball and all those things, you know, a BB, a pea, a head of a pin, an orange, a golf ball, a marble, a cherry, and that's it. Everything else is totally empty. It's all there is. And of course, these things rotate around the sun, so you have two and a half miles in every direction, or a total of 5 miles across, right? So when you do that, that orbit of all those planets encompasses the Four Seasons. It encompasses the University of Dallas, headed down to Douth Erding to famous state drugstore thing down there? What's it called? That's the one. That obviously not an Irving Eye. Sorry, we had no such nice drug places in West Virginia. Anyway, you have City Hall, you have Walmart out this way, you have going north, you have the North Post Office at Walnut Hill and Story. All of that entire, you know, most of Irving falls in this diameter 5 mile thing across of sheet glass, and all there is on that entire area for our solar system is the basketball and the little, what were those things, a little mustard seed, a BB, a green pea, head of a pin, an orange, a golf ball, a marble, and a cherry. It's all there is. It's all there is. And, well, what about the nearest star? What's next? Well, if you scaled it down to like we've done with the solar system, you would find that the nearest star is not close. If that's our solar system, you don't come to the next object, the next major object of a star, until you've traveled 6,720 miles. You have to go from Dallas to Tokyo, Japan, to find the next star, Alpha Centauri. And that's the nearest star among millions of stars in our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies in the universe. I mean, and between us and Tokyo, Japan, between our solar system, just the little BB and the cherry and the golf ball and the orange and all that, and this basketball, between us and that first star, there's nothing. Just the expanse of the heavens, the expanse of the creative mind of God who flung it all into existence with speaking the word. And yet what that is the most accurate timepiece known to man. It is. All from the mind of God, all from the power of God, all for the glory of God. And so we look at that and we stand in awe of our great and glorious and unsearchable and unfathomable God, from whom and through whom and for whom are all things, all things. David loved to sing praises to God, and one of his most beautiful psalms that expresses just this awe and wonder at the person and presence of God is Psalm 150. It's going to be up on the screens, but let me read it for you. This is David, 3,000 years ago. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Everything.